Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, and we want to look at something from Romans chapter 9. I've been preaching, I began last week to preach on the subject of managing God and promised that we would continue with this account of managing God until we got through it, and we want to continue to keep that promise as we look at the subject of managing God. And we're going to read this morning, we're only going to read one portion of the Word of God for this message because of time. We want to make sure that we don't use up too much time. We are going to quote one more portion of the Word of God, and that's from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. But Romans 9 and beginning in verse 15, we find that Paul is telling us that God has said to Moses some things, and in this account, he lets us know that he is above all things. He is truly God himself, and there's nobody like him, and there's nobody that can do what he can do. Romans 9:15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, says Paul, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now here we find, folks, the great truth of God about how that the Lord tends to things in his own way, according to his own methodology, and according to his own dictates. Let's keep in mind that the reason for me reading these verses of Scripture is to remind us all that nobody tells God how things are. Nobody tells God how things will be done. And nobody tells God what he must or must not do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, we read these verses. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? A question by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. And the question is simply, who knows God's mind that he might tell him how things are to be? That he might tell him what to do? That he might tell him how he's to act or who he's to be? Now last week, I reminded us of how intelligent man was made by the handiwork of God. That God in creating man made a real smart creature, didn't he? And I reminded us that it was that very smartness that got humankind in trouble, because as soon as the spirit and heart and soul of men became depraved by the breaking of the one law that God gave Adam, that people began to think they were smarter than they were. And they began to devise things that they thought were right, things that they ought to do. And I reminded you from the book of Proverbs that God had said that there is a way that seems right unto men, but the ends thereof are by the ways of death. And I reminded you also that man has sought out many inventions. And so we began with that, and we looked at one aspect of how man, using his not-so-smart brain, began to manage God, and is still doing so to this very day. And that one first thing we looked at was that humans try to manage God concerning his person or his character. And when we looked at that, we looked at the fact that there are so many ways that human beings view God, that religion of hundreds or thousands different varieties have spread across the planet over time and is an expression of human beings thinking up how God should be and what He should do and how He should be approached. And so when we looked at that, we were reminded that God contends with human beings about this thing of seeking to define God according to and define God's personal character according to what they think He should be. That's the typical habit of lost and undone mankind. And God contends with that to this very day. God still has to deal with the fact that human beings are trying to manage the character, the persona of God. Human beings are trying to make God out to be something that He is not. Now last week I used two examples to show you how that men sought to manage the character of God. The one example that I used was I reminded us that there is a class of so-called Christian religionists today that teach that God loves everybody and everything. Have you heard that God loves everybody? I suspect everybody here has heard that God loves everybody. And in fact, it has made mankind this false, this heresy, has made mankind so daring that they reason among themselves, with all that smart brain we have, that if God loves everybody, then men can do whatever they want to, and God will not call them to account for it. That's the end product of this God loves everybody scenario and insanity that has gripped men who are managing God. And today, we find, and I reminded you by several scriptures last week, that heresy is simply a fantasy. That God does not love everybody, and He does not love everything. And I summarize that by pointing through scripture that God hates wickedness, and He hates the incessantly unconverted wicked, and He is angry with the wicked every moment. You might say at this point, well, Brother Myers, don't you kind of need to identify or define who the wicked are and what wickedness is? Well, I could define it, but let me just suggest something to all of you here. Whether you're lost or saved, let me suggest something to you. Listen to me now. If you're a human being, in the first chapter of the book of Romans, the Bible teaches you that you already know what wickedness is. And so whether you're lost or whether you're saved, you know what wickedness against God is. And let me just say that God hates that wickedness that you know what it is. You know what it is, and God hates it. If it's in your life, God hates it in your life. If it's not in your life, God is satisfied with the fact that that wickedness is not acted out there by you. But if wickedness is in your life, God hates that wickedness. And I also pointed out that God hates the unconverted wicked, the rebellious wicked, the wicked who oppose God and vehemently resist the conviction of the gospel of Christ, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. God hates those wicked people. And I gave you scripture for that. So let's not be led astray, whoever we are. Let's not be led astray by the idea that God loves everybody and everything. People who use that excuse love to quote John 3:16. They don't have a clue what world means there, and God so loved the world. But the truth of the matter is, this is people, human beings, managing God. So we use that as an example. And we use some other examples to display the fact that men are seeking to manage God and His character and persona. Now, today we want to get right into the next idea about what human beings attempt to manage about God. And that is, humans trying to manage God concerning what He's going to do regarding the eternal destiny of His creatures. Now, in plain country boy English, human beings are always about the business of trying to manage what God's going to do when everybody gets into eternity. And there's a number of ways that men attempt to manage God about that. They want God to just make everything a level playing field when we get to eternity. Those who resist the conviction of the Spirit, those who resist recognizing themselves as lost and undone sinners, as enemies of God, they love to think about eternity as a place where God is going to level the playing field and everybody's going to be on equal footing. Well, in a sense, they are. But that footing's been changed for one group of human beings, and they will benefit from it. And you know that, or those of you that are saved know that I'm talking about the saving power, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has made a difference. But here, people today are trying to manage God regarding what it's all going to be like in eternity. Some try to manage God's handling of eternal things by creating a plan that bypasses God altogether. Listen to me. And they become safe when they die by being, use a $15 college boy word here, annihilated. That means just ceasing to exist. How many people do you think today, folks, believe that death is just annihilation, the end of all things? There's blackness comes over you, and that's the end of it. And that's the end of you thinking. That's the end of you being, and it's forevermore. You just die like a dog. How many people you think believe that today? I dare say millions. Because it's a safe zone. We're all in the safe zones today, aren't we? It's a safe zone for the dead to be able to go into annihilation, to cease to exist. Why is that? Because they don't have to face the God who created all things and the God who in the end is going to call every single human creature to account for where they are and what they are and who they are in that day. Listen to me now, all of you here. Listen to me. Every one of us shall give account of himself unto God. You little kids there, I don't want to scare you, but there's a God in heaven. And one day, you are going to give an account to Him for what you have done on earth. You older folks, you middle-aged, you young men and women, you're going to give an account unto God one day of everything that you have done. And old guys like me, one day soon, we're going to give an account unto God of what we have done with our life here on earth. That's the fact of the business, and it has nothing to do with annihilation. We are all, I've got a little card that I pack around my billfold, little witness card, looks like a business card. And on that business card, I started with some bold words that says, those words say, do you know that you're going to live forever? Do you know that you are immortal? And I can give that to anybody because it's true for everybody. You are immortal, friend. You're not going to die away when your body, the heart quits beating, your breath quits going in your lungs, your eyes close, and you pass off into that thing we call death. You're not going to go away. You're immortal. And you're going to live forever somewhere. Please, remember that. If you remember nothing else that this preacher preached today, remember that. You're going to live forever somewhere. and somewhere is world-shaking in importance. And so those who imagine that they're just going to be annihilated, they're just simply ignoring the truth of reality that not only exists in the Word of God, but sits in the back of their conscience somewhere. Because you know, we as humans know that out there waits something else. Let's remember that. All right. So, but, you know, there's another class of individuals that believe, and usually associate this with Buddhism. There's another class of individuals that believe that you, when you live this life, if you're a really poor kind of character, well, when you die, you'll come back to somebody or something else. And if you do good on that one, you come back to something else a little more improved. And if you do well in that one, you'll come back to somebody else even more improved. And if you do well in that one, you'll come back to somebody way up here at the top. And if you do well in that one, you'll be eternalized. You'll become a God yourself. And never die. And live in eternal bliss. And be able to dictate what kind of heaven you have. Isn't that keen? Isn't that great that you can have a religion where you believe that if you don't make the first time, you get a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh, and eighth, and ninth, and tenth, or however many reincarnations, you've all heard the word, until you finally become perfect and become a God yourself. You know, the New Age movement called the Christian New Age movement that's going on right now, it teaches that. Did you know that it teaches that? And it calls itself Christian? It does. We've been teaching a little bit of that in our presentation on New Age Bibles versus the King James. And so, there's that big religion out there teaching that. That's another way of managing God in order to escape eternity. But I want all of us to listen for just a moment to one verse of Scripture from the book of God in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. The Bible says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die." Well, great. Okay, so I'll die once and then that's it. I'm gone. No, the verse goes on and says, "And after that, the judgment." What is the judgment? It's that which I've been talking about. That every human being is going to face God and give an account for what he or she has done in the flesh and be judged according to those things written in the book of God, whether they be good or evil. Now, you Christians know the difference between the good and the evil, and I don't have time to get into that. The works that you do that will be counted good will be those that you did empowered and led by the Spirit of God and acting out the righteous acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that. I won't take the time to cover that. But what I do want to point out is it is appointed for human beings to die one time, and after that, God calls them to judgment. And here's the really dark part of it all. If God finds you wanting, and let me just say right now, you'll be wanting if there's one thing absent from the report that you have to give to God about your life. God, now he won't ask you this. He'll know it. But it's like if he asked you the one burning question, he would say, "Did you trust my son for the washing of your sins?" And of course, if he were to ask that question, and you've gone into eternity without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby being saved, you would of course have to say, "No." And he would say, "Depart from me and everlasting fire. Everybody read the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation and understand that there are one of two places waiting for you as an eternal creature living forever. One place will be with God and the Lord Jesus Christ in eternal bliss, and the other place will be the everlasting lake of fire. There won't be any third choice. There won't be any other place that you'll be able to run off to. And there won't be any other place that you can find eternal bliss except God's presence in heaven and at last on the new earth with the saints of God forever. And so, we find that nobody's going to be reincarnated and nobody's going to die into annihilation. There's 201 Bible references to the word died, and in almost all of these references in the Bible, they reference the death of some human, and that human never came on the scene of earth again. Now, so people try to manage God with this technique of belief, if you want to call it belief. Now, some people try to manage God's handling of eternal destiny by declaring that there is no hereafter, that death is annihilation. And then some try to claim that we can reincarnate again and again until we get so good that we become gods. But none of this is true. We can't get away from God. He's everywhere, and He'll be everywhere for eternity. And wherever you are, you'll not be able to escape from God. All right. Well, we've got time to look at our next idea about managing God. And I want us to think about this now. And it's real close kin to what I've been preaching, but I want to get into some specifics about this. Some folks try to manage God by concerning themselves with managing the religion of God and the worship of God. They come at it from that angle, and they're going to manage God by managing their form of worship and their form of religion. Now, listen, folks, I gave you some stats last week on religions, and I know that it sounds impossible that there could be so many different religions on earth, but we find when we look in the statistics about religions across the world that there are 17 major religious branches that are classified as Christian. Major branches that are classified as Christian on the face of the planet. Now of these, there are thousands, yes, thousands of subgroups among those major branches. And we find that the World Christian Encyclopedia, which was published in 2001, still holds pretty close to truth, reveals to us, if we look in it, that there are 33,830 Christian denominations worldwide. 33,830 Christian. That doesn't count anything about Buddhism, Brahmanism, Hinduism, modernism, or liberalism. Yes, folks. By the way, in case you weren't informed, liberalism, yes, the very kind practice in America, is a religion. You find the definition of religion and apply it to liberalism, you find out liberalism is a religion. So there's over 33,000 Christian denominations worldwide. Now, why do you suppose that there's over 33,000 different denominations called Christian worldwide? Have you thought about it? Have you thought about why there would be that many? Well, consider this. We believe that this breaking apart, so-called, of the Christian religion into denominations started centuries ago, in the Lord's churches, and one by one, this group broke off from this group, and this group from this group, and this group from that group, and so on, and so on. And so when we look at Christianity, using the term loosely, today, we see all this huge number of denominations as a result of that outflow. Why is that? I'm going to answer with Scripture. Look at your Bibles, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. And here, Brother John tells us why that is so. Brother John begins that verse with, "They went out from us." There's the keystone answer right there. They went out from us. You might say, "Brother Myers, that's pretty narrow. That's pretty bigoted for you to be saying they went out from us." If I didn't believe this was one of the Lord's true churches, I'd be gone. You wouldn't see me in this pulpit. And I'd be foolish to stay with someone or a denomination or a group of people who were not one of the Lord's churches. "They went out from us," says Brother John, "but," he says, "they were not of us." There's the next part of the puzzle. Every time men start thinking they want to manage God by managing His religion, they'll go out from us. There's no telling how many denominations or sects or groups or splinter groups have gone away from Baptists over the centuries. No telling how many. Bunch. Okay? And we weren't always called Baptists. Let me get that clear. I invite all of you, and I'm getting more if there's not enough to pass around. I invite all of you to get this booklet right here before you leave church today and read it. It could be that there's somebody here with a church background that doesn't know beans about who the Lord's true church is. And this will tell you who it is and how to know that it is and what to do about it. You might think, "Well, why, Billy Graham? I used to say all the time, go to the church of your choice. And Billy Graham was a Baptist." Billy Graham had the Baptist name. But was he really a Baptist? You answer the question. I don't have to. If he's inviting you to go, "Oh, we'll go over here to this Catholic church. We'll go to the Church of God. We'll go to the Pentecost church. We'll go to the Methodist church. Because it's okay. Because Billy Graham said it was." Folks, listen to me. The Lord has one true church. I want everybody here that's really interested in this subject to read the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew sometime this week and understand that the Lord gave the authority to do the work of evangelism, the work of the church, to one kind of church. And in Matthew, the 18th chapter, and in fact, in Matthew, the 16th chapter, he's more clear than that. That he will build his church. And by the way, for you children of God who really want to understand what that verse is all about, he doesn't mean that the church isn't already established and already got the major construct done when he said, "Upon this rock, I'll build my church." A lot of good Baptists get confused about that verse and think, "Well, it hadn't happened yet." So those Pentecostalites, those people who believe that the church started on the day of Pentecost, maybe they're right. No. "Upon this rock I will build" doesn't mean I'll start from the ground and build up. That word "build" there, if you go to study it carefully in the Greek, it means "upon this rock I will add to." Amen. I'll put on the dental molding and I'll put on some trim and I'll change things over here and over there. But the church, not a building now, a group of people, an assembly. The church, the assembly, was already established by the Lord Jesus Christ and started when he called the apostles. Paul makes that clear to you in his writing. I don't want to digress. So we got over 33,000 Christian denominations worldwide. And why do you suppose that is so? Because the scripture tells us in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There's your answer. The denominationalism is an effort by human beings to manage God. Oh, that church is so wrong. It believes in salvation by grace through faith and that it's permanent and that all the workers of God, we can't stand that. We know you've got to be baptized to be saved. Let's get out there and form another denomination. Oh, that church says that this thing of speaking in tongues is not the way that you fully manifest how to build up a church that you're supposed to be focusing on the Word of God and prayer and stuff like that. And we want to speak in tongues. Let's get out there for another denomination. Managing God. That's what they are doing. And they're still doing it today. You're going to see more denominations before Jesus comes, if he doesn't come pretty quick, you'll see more denominations spring out all the time. In fact, the New Age movement has created a different denomination in every single disciple that follows the New Age movement. Because they become God themselves, and they become a church within themselves, and they are the law. They are the gospel within themselves. Well, what do you call that? A denomination. And so, folks, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And that is the secret as to why there are so many denominations today. Men managing God. When men feel compelled to manage religion and worship for God instead of following God in religious worship, when they feel compelled to follow their own thinking in the matter of religion and worship, and they do this in the name of the Lord, by the way, folks. It's not like they say, yeah, we're gonna get out here and we're gonna follow, this guy here because he's a great preacher and he says those Baptists are wrong. And, that's not it. They go and say, we feel compelled of the Lord to start another denomination. Well, when they do that, what is that? Managing God. And that's why the Apostle Paul made a plea to the Corinthian brethren, people of the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians 1:10-13, because he realized that there would be people in every congregation that would think that they need to be managing God, managing God's worship, and managing God's religion. And that's why he said in 1 Corinthians 1:10-13, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And he asked the pivotal question, is Christ divided? And of course the answer is obviously no. It was a rhetorical question. He goes on and says, was Paul crucified for you? Obviously not. He goes on and says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so, he knew that there would always be people around trying to manage God through managing God's own design of worship and service. Ephesians 4:5 says a very simple and terse summary of this whole idea that God is the designer, the motivator, the guide, the dictator, folks, of what religion should be. One Lord, one faith. That means one body of doctrines. Oh, but wait. All these denominations have all split apart
and separated themselves from the other denominations over what?
Is it over feeling that Jesus Christ needs to be the center of the worship?
No, they all claim to believe that. Well, is it because in this
group of people here, everybody needs to wear a suit, but this group over here they broke off from, people can just come in slacks and shirts?
No, it wasn't because of that. It was because men said, we believe this doctrine here, and since you don't, you, the Lord's church, don't, we're out of here. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And I don't have time to get into the baptism thing, but just let me say this. The baptism is a baptism that occurs to a born-again believer, and it is administered by an authorized administrator, which is one of the Lord's churches. Now, I won't go any further than that, but that's the essence, the foundation, at least two of the foundation stones of the one baptism thing. All right. Now, we can find scripture that points out one particularly great error followed by humans that really defines one common way that folks try to manage God regarding their obedience and service to Him. And I'm only going to present one example. There are a lot of them, but this one is good. Turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 15. We're going to have to close as soon as we look at this, but we want to get this in right quick. Matthew chapter 15, and we want to look at about three or four verses from this portion of the Word of God. Beginning in verse 4 of Matthew 15, those Jews asked that question about washing their hands before they ate. The Jews thought, those Jewish hyper-religious folks, isn't it always a hyper-religious somebody that jumps the gun on doctrine and decides that they've got to form a new denomination based on doctrinal difference? Yes, it is. I mean, it all goes all the way back to Christ, doesn't it? Isn't that interesting? Nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. And here it's proven. But anyway, they question about the bread, washing your hands before bread. But in verse 3, he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? There's one of the keystones to how men set out to manage God by managing His worship and service. They got this tradition. Well, we've always done it that way. We always have, so we always must. Well, sir, here's Bible that says this is the way it's to be done. Don't care. But we've always done it that way. And so we can't do it any other way. We got to do it this way. But sir, the Bible here says we can do it this way and should do it this way. And it's very clear to outline how we're to do it. Don't care. We've always done it this way. So we always got to continue to do it this way. And if you don't like it, we'll just leave. Well, goodbye. Now that's the way it happens, folks, by tradition. I'll call it tradition of the elders if you want to, but tradition sometimes becomes the pivot point by which men seek to manage God. Listen, before God, all the traditions of men are worthless. Now, if God established a tradition in His holy word, that's worth something. But if you're following a tradition of men, something's going to happen between you and God, and it's not going to be good, and it'll end up in a breakup because God's going to have the last say, as I mentioned at the start of this message. God's going to do things His way. But humans try to manage God. They customize God's commandments to fit their situational ethics and morality. Notice that in verses 5 and 6, Jesus says to them, but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. Now, folks, for those of you who don't know, that means that somebody comes and says, I'm paying you off, Mom and Dad. Now, I don't know you anything else after I give you this little bonus, okay? Jesus says, y'all have by your traditions made this to be a law that God supports. And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Which commandment of God? Honor thy father and thy mother. And they had violated it with that tradition of men. And so we find that men customize God's commandments sometimes. Now I think that every one of you can probably think of two or three things that have happened in your life around religious people where they kind of customized the Word of God to fit with what they wanted. Well, listen, folks, that's nothing more than managing God. They've made the commandments of God of no effect by what they do like that. And they substitute tradition, I say again, for the commandments of God. And they give lip service to Him. Oh, we're doing God's will. Yes, we're doing God's will. That's the way God would have it done. Now, the fact of humans attempting to manage God concerning religion and worship is a reality that we have to face every day. And let me give us a warning as I close. Let's be careful, folks. As you hear from this pulpit by the Sunday school teacher and by me pretty frequently, you make sure it's in the Word of God. When it's in the Word of God, you can lay it down line by line, precept by precept, and you find that others in agreement with God agree with you, you're good to go. But be careful about imagining that something has just got to be done a certain way because that's just the way I believe it ought to be done. You're trying to manage God. It's got to be avoided. Because managing God will get us in trouble with God.